It's been a while since Steve has had kids in kid zone age, I think. Got a grandson there, though. Let's start with prayer, shall we? Like the song we just sang, Lord Jesus, we come to you. Thank you, Lord, for inspiring and preserving your word for us. Help us to hear what you would say to our hearts this morning. Lord, we open our hearts to you and say, Lord, we come to you. Like the voice of Samuel as a young child, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Thank you. Fill us and lead us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A guy named Bob Innes works in internet security. And if you need some security in your internet and you got some things in your company going on, you can call Bob Innes and he'll take care of you if people's trying to access your information illegally. He's got a website, and I think we got a picture of the website here, Rent a Hitman, your point and click solution. So he will hit those trying to illegally do stuff on the internet. As you might imagine, some people, confused with what he really does, call him and say, I'd like to rent a hitman. Literally. And so when you go on his website and it says, you know, they got a form to fill out of a name and what you need and that kind of stuff, when he gets hitman requests, he turns it over to local law enforcement. Wendy Wine saw the website and said, I need a hitman. So she contacted him. And so when she went to a local restaurant to meet with what she assumed was a local mob boss of some kind, a mafia figure, it was actually an undercover police detective. And she put down $200 on the table as a cash down payment on a $5,000 hit fee so her husband would get whacked. Well, you can imagine what happened to Wendy. There's Wendy right there. Yes, she did get arrested, charged with using a computer to commit a crime. That's got a maximum penalty of 20 years in prison, potential for life sentence. It did not turn out like Wendy thought it would turn out, did it? Well, she didn't get rid of her husband. We're going to look at somebody today in the scriptures who wanted to do a hit, two different people. And one was successful and one was not. And like Wendy, it didn't turn out the way they thought it would either, especially when you plan to kill somebody. You know, I watch crime shows on occasion. I just love mysteries. And it checked me on this. I mean, a lot of detectives will say murder will out. I mean, murder outs. And you know, you just can't get away with it. And I think that's the case we see in Scripture today. We're in our series in 2 Samuel. And so far in what we've been in 2 Samuel, you've seen David commit adultery and then murder somebody to cover up his crime. And then we saw Amnon, his firstborn son, behave like David with a total obsession on somebody to the point of rape. And now we see his son Absalom get in on the act, but it's not sexual sin, it's other kinds of sin. So that's what we're looking at today. And we're roughly today in 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 15. We're going to start halfway through 13 and go to halfway through 15. And we're covering a lot of ground, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. We'd be here a long time. I'm going to read parts and talk about it a little bit. So you can follow along in your Bibles or we can see on the screen up here. I'm starting in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 23. That's where I'm going to begin. 2 years later, that's 2 years after Amnon raped Tamar, when Absalom's sheep shears were at Baal Hazor, near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, your servant has shears come. Will the king and his attendants please join me? If this sounds strange to you, back then, when you had a sheep shearing, it was like a celebration, a time of celebration when, you know, it's the end of a year, you've had the lambs and everything's done and everything's grown and they're there and you get to shear them and you get the money from the all the wool. And so this was a time of celebration. They would have feasts at that time. He invites the king, and the king says, no, my son. The king replied, all of us should not go. We'd only be a burden to you. Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go but gave him his blessing. And some people think that he would have killed both of them had they both gone there together, but we're not sure of that. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon come with us. The king asked him, why should he go with you? But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. So they go up to the place where Absalom owns some land. Sheep shear is going on, and they have a feast. And they start drinking and celebrating. Amnon ordered his men. Listen, when Absalom ordered his men, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike him down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong and brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. Meanwhile, Absalom fled. So Absalom flees to Geshur. That's across the Jordan River and in Aram. And that's where his grandparents live. Absalom's mother, Absalom and Tamar, had a mother that was from this area, kind of royalty. It was one of those, you know, marriages where you get two people together from different countries and you have a little treaty going on there. So they go to his grandparents' place. And that's where they hang out. Absalom and his men hang out for 3 years. And they're hanging out there and give enough time for everything to die down from this murder. And that's what he's doing. And so that's kind of what happens. David loses some of the animosity he has toward Absalom killing his firstborn son. And David longs to see Absalom again. After all, he's his son. But he never sends for him. Joab is David's army commander, and he sees David as kind of son sick and just despondent. And he decides, look, we got to get Absalom back here, and we got to figure out how to do that. He's no position to lead the country. He's not in a position to lead his army, and so we got to do something. And what he does is he concocts a story with a wise woman from Tekoa. And so he gets a woman he knows is wise. They get together, put their heads together, and come up with a story. And the story is this. And this is chapter 14. That's why I'm not going to read it. It's a long one. But in chapter 14, the story is that this woman comes to the king for justice because she had two sons. One accidentally kills the other son and then is gone into hiding so he doesn't get killed by other people. And she longs to see that son, wants him to come back, but she's afraid that other people are going to kill him. And so she presents that case to David. And he goes, we'll take care of the thing. David says, I'll take care of it. She goes, no, you don't understand. My son, I love my son, and I just got to see him again. David says, I'll take care of it. And then the hammer drops. And this is in chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. The woman said, why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But that is not what God desires. Rather, he devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him. So it's another parable to get at David. You remember a few weeks ago when Nathan brought the parable of the little ewe lamb that got taken from the poor man and given to the rich man so he could feed his guests. Now it's another parable of the son. And David, at the end, goes, aha, I know what's going on. Joab's in back of this. Because Joab's been talking to him about get the son back. And so David agrees, finally. Goes to Joab, says, bring Absalom back. Joab goes up there, brings Absalom back. Absalom comes back into Jerusalem. But David says, I'm not going to see him. And we don't know why. Maybe just, you know, there's too much going on between them. Maybe, I don't know. But he says he can be in Jerusalem, but I'm not going to have him in the court. I'm not going to see him. Now, if Absalom has designs on being king, and we know that he does, and the fact that he can't get in the court is an issue for him. So he wants to be brought back into the court, and he's got to devise a way to do that. What happens next? Chapter 14, verse 28. Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king. But Joab refused to come to him. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. Then he said to his servants, look, Joab's field is next to mine. He's got barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab did go to Absalom's house. He said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom said to him, look, I sent word to you and said, come here so that I can send to the king and ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I was still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face. If I'm guilty of anything, put me to death. So Joab went to the king and told him this. And the king summoned Absalom, and he came to him and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. All right, now he's back, not only in Jerusalem, now he's back in the court. He can see the king again. Absalom's got some plans. He bides his time. And he's very good at this. He's good at planning ahead and plotting, and that's what he's doing. Some big plans we see start to unravel in chapter 15, verse 1. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Now, back in the day, the city gate was like the city hall. It's where you conducted business. And if you had complaints or you had issues to resolve, you brought it to the city gate where the elders would sit and deal with these kind of things. So he's hanging out where all the important decisions are made. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, hey, what town are you from? And he would say, well, your servant's from one of the tribes of Israel. And then Absalom would say to him, look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no one representative for the king to hear you. And Absalom would say, if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or a case would come to me. I would see that they receive justice. Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him like you would with royalty and you do that kind of a thing, Absalom would reach a hand, take hold of him and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. And notice it doesn't say he's winning the hearts of the people. David won the hearts of the people through his dedication and devotion to God and to the country. He's stealing the hearts of the people through subterfuge and misrepresentation. He's crafting, like a politician, he's crafting an image of strength, virility. And picture the campaign ads. If they had TV back in the day, campaign ads for Absalom would look something like this. A strong, virile, handsome politician, sleeves rolled up, but he's tough on crime, but he's caring toward the individual. He's flattering, he's promising, he's slapping backs, he's shaking hands, he's kissing babies. He's doing all of this in the span of a few years and stealing the hearts of people, misrepresenting what David was doing and promising what he would do. This is a 4-year campaign. He does this. He's plotting and biding his time. He's planning. This culminates with 2 Samuel 15, starting in verse 7. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living in Geshur at Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I'll worship the Lord in Hebron. King said to him, go in peace. So he goes to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. So Absalom has designs on leadership, and instead of waiting for David to die, or instead of waiting on God, he makes a lot of plans. He is impatiently plotting and stealing and making his move. Imagine this, the chutzpah of sending messengers all throughout Israel, and so at the right time, blow the trumpets, and everybody shouts, Absalom is king in Hebron. Add to this the fact that they've got 200 of David's advisors from the capital city down in Hebron, and people, it's the illusion. Now, they didn't know what was going on. They were fooled. But it's the illusion that everybody's with Absalom. And so not only in addition to his heart stealing, and then everybody makes this announcement, and people assume he must be king. And in addition to this, he also steals one of David's top advisors, Ahithophel. And it's probably didn't have to twist his arm too much, because Ahithophel, in looking at different verses, was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And so he was probably still sore about what would happen to that family that he was familiar with. This is clearly a coup, clearly a coup d'etat, takeover. He's bided his times, he's made his plans, he's worked his plots, all for this moment, this announcement. And he wants to be king over the land. And if that means killing Amnon, if that means killing David, and we find out later he did indeed intend to kill David, that's what he's going to do. You think Absalom was justified in killing Amnon and planning to kill David? Looking at Scripture, and we know what's ahead of time, so we don't think he was justified, and then God deals with him. But I think Absalom thought he was justified. And I think that's the case for most of us with our sin. When we sin, especially purposefully, we think we're justified in what we're doing. It's real easy to make excuses, isn't it? And justify our bad behavior or whatever we do. I mean, I can hear Absalom saying something like this. David refused to deal with Amnon, so I have to. I've got to do it. David's clearly not the leader he's intended to be. He's clearly confused. Somebody who's better leader ought to take over, and I'm that man. So, and back in the day, you killed the previous, you know, you had to either kill or wait for them to die and then take over. I think in Absalom's own eyes, he was golden. Yet perfectly justified in this. But he's forgotten about God. And there's very little mention of God in the Absalom story, which is the issue. Here's a few things you see in your notes, and there's a lot of notes there, forgive me, but just kind of the way it broke up. Sometimes I have 2 points, some I've got 10. So today you'll get sore wrists writing if you take notes. Absalom did. What did he do? Relied on revenge. First one, he relied on revenge. Revenge. There's an author, Emile Gaboureau, says this, revenge is a luscious fruit which you must leave to ripen. Isn't that interesting? You know, wait for that thing to perfect, you know, then you bite into that juicy revenge thing. And that's exactly what Absalom did. He was masterful at planning several years ahead to get what he wanted, and he did. He just couldn't let the rape of his sister go. And honestly, that would be a tough pill to swallow. Somebody's rape, right? I mean, and David was furious, but David did nothing. And so this whole thing could have been, you know, churning inside of him about he never dealt with the rape. He didn't deal with the rape, which we can understand. But the way he handles it is not in God's way. It's not to go to the king and ask for justice, not to go to other people and ask for justice. It's to lure Amnon to his ranch under the guise of a fest and then get him semi-drunk and then kill him. And that's what he does. Revenge usually doesn't solve anything. I mean, think about it. You can plot and think and wait until I get even with that person, but it really just complicates relationships in your own life, doesn't it? Instead of leaving it in God's hands. Absalom served up his own justice instead of waiting on God. Number two, Absalom relied on lies. He really had to misrepresent what was going on here in order to do what he wanted to do, to carry out his scheme. Now, most people today, when they lie, especially politicians, they say something like this, I misspoke. I misspoke. You know, why not come right out and say, I lied. I just lied. But it just sounds a little bit better. He lures Amnon to this feast he lures him to his killing with the excuse of a feast. So the pretense was the feast. The real truth is what? He's going to kill him. So we had to misrepresent or misspeak there. And then later he tells his dad this, and this is in 15:7-8. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living in Geshur and Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I'll worship the Lord in Hebron. Did he really want to worship the Lord in Hebron? No, he didn't want to worship the Lord in Hebron, did he? He had plans to take over the country. He was involving God in his excuse. He was using God in that way. And this might be like sometimes a gossip might do this, passing on a juicy morsel under the guise of something for God. Pray for our dear brother. He's caught drunk driving last night. You know, we can kind of use God for different things like that. I think Absalom did this. He used God as a way to get his own way to do what he wanted to do. And he used God as a covering. lies. He used lies here. Number three, Absalom relied on image. And this guy was quite the good-looking guy. He was good-looking, and he knew it, and he used it. And we're going to see this in chapter 14 in verse 25. Listen to this. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair once a year because it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. I don't know if any of you are, I couldn't get 5 ounces out of my hair, much less 5 pounds these days. That's supposedly 5 pounds of hair once a year he would cut. I can just imagine Absalom admiring his reflection in a metal mirror or in the lake and thinking, oh, there's that hair again. I'm just going to have to weigh this. I don't know if any of you fuss over your hair like Absalom did. I'm wondering if he handed out any locks to his admirers. Here, would you like a lock of my hair? Hey, here, have a lock of my hair. It just seems a little vain here. He also pressed the flesh like no other. And when I say press the flesh, that's an old term for politicians that go through a crowd shaking hands. You know, so everybody can say, I shook the hands of the future president or whatever they're running for. He pressed the flesh like no others. And we read this. Whenever anyone approached him to bow before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him and kiss him. In other words, in addition to shaking hands, slapping backs and kissing babies, somebody would come and kneel as they properly would. He would pick him up, lift him up and give him a hug. You know, bless you, man. Come on, we're just like the one another. We're just the same people here. You know, we're just all alike. And in this way, he would steal their affection. And then there's this, which I think is kind of hilarious because it has no reason other than his image. 15:1, in the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. So he's traveling around Jerusalem, and he's got his entourage, he's got his group, and his posse, and they're running ahead of him, and it's an image of strength and virility and masculinity, and it just might, just macho manliness is, you know, and he's the man, and that's the image he was trying to project. It reminds me of this. Do you remember when this guy ran against H.W. Bush? Michael Dukakis, and this is back in 1988. Some of us are old enough to remember. And what was Michael Dukakis doing in a tank back then? He had no interest in the military. Some of his pollsters found out that he seemed weak in the military or weak on his virility, and so they put him in a tank to make him look better. And that's the same thing with Al Gore. For a variety of reasons, he was in a hunting shop looking for a license with his sleeves rolled up and holding a hunting gun, and they had pictures of it. And I mean, I'm just, you know, talking about those two guys. Every politician does this. It's all about the optics. It's all about how it looks. It's appearance. It's public relations. If Absalom was alive today, he would have a well-established presence on social media. Every time you went to Instagram or Facebook, you would see something about Absalom. That's what he was doing. He's all about image. He relied on it. Number four, he relied on division. And he was not about the kingdom of God. He was not about what was for the good of the country or what God wanted. He was all about himself and to promote himself. And in order to do this, he had to divide people away from David. He had to make himself look good and David look bad. And we read about that, and that's what it says. Here's how he did it. He would get up early, stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came in with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "Hey, where are you from?" He would answer, "Your servants from one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you." What is he saying with that? I'm here for you, but nobody else is. David's not here. And, you know, he's getting them before he can go into the palace. He's cutting them off from that. Absalom would then add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, and everyone who has a complaint or a case would come to me, and I would see that they get justice." So what's he doing? He's dividing people away from the king toward himself. He's relying on division. Divide and conquer. That's his plan. Number five, he relied on self. And really this point about relying on self really sums up all the whole others. This is really all about self. He was a totally self-centered person. And this is really seen in this thing that we read. When he doesn't get his way in the time he wanted, what did he do to get attention? He set the field of Joab on fire. Burned Joab's barley field because he wasn't coming fast enough. And, of course, you know, Joab comes running on that. But there's nothing like burning somebody's possessions to get their attention. And that seems totally self-centered. Completely. So Absalom, what did he do? He plotted, he waited, he schemed, cajoled, divided, lied, and killed to promote himself. That's what he did do. And you'll notice there's only one point under what he didn't do. And I think this is really telling, and this is the bulk of the message today. Absalom did not rely on God. He did not rely on God. He didn't consider what God wanted. We see no evidence in the text at all that Absalom ever considered what God wanted in this process. He didn't seek first the kingdom of God. He wanted leadership, but he didn't want it on God's terms or God's timing. There's absolutely no evidence that Absalom waited on God, that Absalom prayed to God, that he repented for the murder he committed, or that he even sacrificed at the temple or at the altar, for the sins that he committed. Did Absalom trust in the sovereignty of God? No, he trusted in himself and what he would do. Did he rely on God? No, he relied on his plans, his schemes. He schemed to get the administration going that he thought he would be in charge of at Hebron. Why did he choose Hebron? Well, there was his idea about going to do a sacrifice in Hebron was somewhat, they had priests, they had a collection of priests at Hebron. But when David got his kingship started, where did he begin? At Hebron, right? But how did David do it? And we go back in the Wayback Machine to 2 Samuel Chapter 2, where we started way back when we began this series. Now, Saul was dead at this point. David was already anointed by Samuel to be the king. So people thought he should be the king. He was promised by the prophet he would be the king. And Saul is dead. So did David go waltzing up to Jerusalem and say, I'm here, I'm taking over? No. Look at 2 Samuel 2, verse 1. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah? He asked, and the Lord said, go up. David asked, where shall I go? To Hebron, the Lord answered. I mean, God clearly directed David when David asked. David waited on God. He didn't presume anything. Absalom did not wait on God. He presumed everything and made a way for himself, pushed himself forward. What might we take away from this? What might we learn from a story of Absalom here? And that's the last half of your points there, if you're taking notes. Have we ever acted like Absalom in any of these ways? What about our revenge? Have we ever tried to get revenge on someone? Ever been tempted to get back at someone for what they did to you? Ever plot their demise? Or even at least plot their extreme embarrassment? How about at school? How about at work? Somebody do you wrong at work? Somebody do you wrong at school? Somebody do you wrong here in church? And did you plot to get even with them in any way? Paul tells us this in Romans. Let's take a look at it. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends. But leave room for God's wrath. Notice that God is paying attention. He'll take care of them. We don't have to. For it's written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a bold word for us, isn't it? When somebody has wronged you, the natural response is to want to get even with them. And God says, I'll take care of that. Let me do it. He's much more just than we are. There's a story from the American Revolution. A guy named Peter Miller was a Baptist pastor in Ephrata, Pennsylvania. And one of his dearest friends was George Washington. And in the town of Ephrata, there was a troublemaker. His name was Michael Whitman. And he did everything he could to make life miserable for the Baptist pastor, Miller. One day, Whitman was arrested for treason. And the treason carried a death penalty. When Miller, the Baptist pastor, heard the news, he set out to Philadelphia to plead for the life of his enemy, if you can believe that. He walked 70 miles on foot from Ephrata to Philadelphia. That was the headquarters of the country at that time. And he petitioned his friend, George Washington, to save the life of Whitman. "No, Peter," Washington said, "I can't grant the life of your friend. It's treason. He committed treason." "My friend," exclaimed Miller. He said, "He's not my friend. In fact, he's the bitterest enemy I have." Washington said, "What? You walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy?" That puts the matter in a different light. "I'll grant your pardon." And he did. Whitman and Miller then walked together back to Ephrata. And by the time they were there, they were friends. After the 70 miles, Miller had read Romans chapter 12. He knew, not taking revenge, leaving it in God's hands. Did Jesus ever get revenge for the way he was treated? 1 Peter 2, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And I think that's the important part here, that when we feel like we need to get even with somebody, we entrust ourselves to God instead, because he is just completely. Number two, lies. Our lies. Do we ever lie? I love the line from The Princess Bride. "Lies do not become us. We are men of action." You're a Princess Bride fan. That's a in there. Jesus said that Satan is the liar and the father of lies. Lies come from the pit of hell. But sometimes we can justify this, but they're just little white lies. And my mother used to do this all the time. When she lied, it's just a little white lie. It's just a little. It's okay. It's okay. That's what I heard a lot growing up. No big deal. Have you ever been tempted to fudge the truth a little bit so that you look better? You ever wanted to appear more holy than you are? So you want people to notice that you're having your devotions or notice that you're praying? You ever want to, you lie just a little bit to cover up an embarrassing situation so you don't look as bad? I think I have. The Apostle Paul again. "Put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. We're all members of one body. Speak the truth in love." Point number three, our image. Do we tend to put too much stock in our image, the way we look, the way people appear, the way we appear to other people? Here's a word that I think hits at the idolatry that is in our society toward youth and beauty. It's from 1 Peter chapter 3. "Your beauty should not come from an outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes." Now, this applied to women when Peter was writing it, but it could apply to men today in terms of their gold jewelry and hairstyles and fine clothes. "Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." Now, there's nothing wrong with fixing ourselves up. Nothing wrong with that. The paint, if the barn needs paint, you paint it, right? Probably not the best analogy here, but, you know, if we need help, we do get some help. Nothing wrong with that, but do you depend on that? Do you depend on that? Your appearance that important? Do we rely on the outward more than the inward? I think that's the point I'm trying to get at. Or do you work hard, like I mentioned earlier, about appearing godly rather than actually being godly? And this was an issue in Jesus' day, and he spoke to that when he said, Jesus tells us to practice our piety in private, and God sees and will reward. And you know this verse, these verses, "And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full." What's their reward? People see them. That's it. That's no reward from God. "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." You want a reward from people and what they think temporarily, or you want a reward from God and what he thinks forever? Jesus also applied this to fasting and giving money. Don't do it to be seen. Do it privately. In fact, don't cultivate an appearance. Don't cultivate your image. Cultivate a close walk with God. That's far more valuable. Number four, division. Our division. Are we ever tempted to be divided? I think we're all aware that there's politics in school, politics in our workplace, and yes, gasp, even politics in church. People issues. We've got those kind of things. I think there seems to be a spirit, and by a spirit I mean a principality or power, over not only our country, but perhaps the whole world regarding division. You agree with me on that? Don't you think in terms of countries and churches and politics and the whole world, it just people seem to be dividing and polarizing greater than ever before it that I remember. I heard somebody say recently, back in 1968 or so, Congress, the House and the Senate, little less than half time, they would vote for the other party's bill because they agreed with it. They didn't necessarily agree with everything, but that bill they agreed with. Now, if you vote for anything that the other party is putting forth, you're a traitor, right? I mean, you just can't do that. And I'm not saying we need to vote for what the other people thinks, because a lot of times we disagree with what they think. But what I'm saying is I think it shows that there's a massive spirit of division going on in the world today. Does that affect us? Does that affect our family? Does that affect where we work? Or people, our relatives? Does that affect us in church? You know, one of the things we pray for often in our prayer on Monday night and Thursday morning is prayer for unity in the body here, which is absolutely essential. The Apostle Paul, again, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body, not two. There's one Spirit, not two spirits, one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope, you were called one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All that oneness, then we should be one together. Even if we disagree, it's fine to disagree. We should be one. So be aware of that. Pray for that, would you? Pray for the unity of the Spirit in our church and then beyond in society. Finally, summing it all up, ourself. Are we all involved in ourself, or are we involved with other people? Absalom was all about himself, wasn't he? His plans, his dreams, his schemes, his leadership. Will we rely on ourselves, or will we rely on God? I mean, what should have Absalom done? What should have he done? I think the same thing we should do, and this is in 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. I think David did that, didn't he? When David had the opportunity to be king, he didn't go running up there and say, I'm in charge now. He humbled himself before God, and God said, okay, go here and do this. Absalom did not. And I think that's a good word for us. When we want to be in a position, when we have something we really need, we humble ourselves before God and say, Lord, it's in your hands and it's in your time. It's the wise thing to do is in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And I'll bet a number of you could quote to me Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with, do not lean on, in all your ways, and he will direct your path, make your path straight. Absolutely. Absalom did not do this. And that was around at this time. Absalom did not do this. I'll close with this. There were two men that were very much involved in the American Revolution, George Washington and Benedict Arnold. And I was fascinated to read that they were very similar in their personalities. Both were dynamic men of action. They had unquestioned personal courage. Both were driven by a passionate ambition from an early age. Both were capable of inspiring the men that they served over to sacrifice and endurance. And both were hot-tempered by nature. Very similar. And yet, one was the traitor of his country and the other one was the father of his country. What's the difference? it boiled down to character. It was a case of honor versus glory. Benedict Arnold sought glory. George Washington sought honor. Benedict Arnold, we have a picture of him here. He was driven by a thirst for personal glory and all the perks that came with that glory. He loved indulging himself in any number of things. To Benedict, greatness meant the triumph of self over others, that he's in charge. Greatness meant wealth. Greatness meant privilege. Greatness meant indulging all the personal appetites he had. And the causes that he had were merely vehicles for him to get what he wanted, that himself above everything else. And the trader went along with that. But George Washington had a different view of greatness. He was guided by an indestructible sense of honor. Washington, to him, greatness meant the subordination of self to a greater cause, pushed himself down for something that was more important than himself. To Washington, greatness meant learning from his mistakes, mastering personal weakness. And it's no surprise to know that George Washington, if you read any of his writings, he was a personal believer in Jesus. And I think that guided who he was in this sense of honor and duty that he had. So what will it be for us? George or Benedict? David or Absalom? Will it be God's honor or will it be personal glory? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for even the negative examples in Scripture. Somebody wants to push themselves forward and push their way forward. And Lord, would you deliver us from that? Would you deliver us for the pursuit of personal glory? Instead, help us to be people of honor, to seek first the kingdom of God and your ways and your time. Lord, would you give us grace to wait on you? Submit ourselves to you and watch you work on our behalf. Thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.